The title of the lesson, Inconvenient Truth, may sound a little familiar to you, especially if you're at least 20 years old, maybe somewhat older than that. That's because in 2006, An Inconvenient Truth, a book by former Vice President Al Gore about the catastrophic effects of global warming, was published, followed by a film of the same title. As a matter of fact, I can remember going down to our local library about 3/4 of a mile up and watching that film, An Inconvenient Truth. Its title was based on the fact that people find some truths too difficult to accept, because accepting them would force them to change their habits, their practices, their beliefs, and in doing so, they would have to pay a higher price than they're willing to pay. So it's thought that many do not want to admit that burning fossil fuels or destroying rainforest causes disastrous climate change, because they would have to make some adjustments to their lives, major adjustments. Maybe they would have to start buying hybrid cars, which are so much more expensive, or going to other forms of renewable energy, which setting up the infrastructure for that could be very expensive. So they would have to pay higher energy costs, and so forth and so on. There would be ripple effects from that. And so it could be pretty expensive and force a change in their lifestyles that they just do not want to make. Now, by this time, you're probably thinking, oh, he's going to have a political type lesson here about climate change and so forth. Not at all. I'm using the title of the book and film, An Inconvenient Truth, purely for illustrative purposes, to illustrate that is the point that I want to make. I couldn't care less as far as my lesson is concerned if you believe in climate change, or if you do, that we should be doing things that some say we have to do in order to avert disaster. I don't care about that as far as this lesson is concerned. Now, the concept of inconvenient truth is a very familiar one, especially to Bible students. I don't know if Al Gore coined that phrase, inconvenient truth, or not. I doubt it. But the concept behind it is a very familiar one, as I said. It is common for people to refuse to accept truth that they find inconvenient, or truth that is not conducive to their lifestyle, or what they want to do, or what they conceive that they need to do. As a matter of fact, in the field of psychology, there is a set of mentalities called defense mechanisms. And they're called defense mechanisms because people use them to psychologically defend themselves or justify themselves in some way. And one of these defense mechanisms is called denial. I'm sure that you've heard this expression before and used in that way. People will sometimes be spoken of as being in denial. They don't want to face up to reality because it's too unpleasant for them. So in such a mindset, denial, people just pretend or act as if a certain fact of reality does not exist, or something is not really true, if they find that truth or that reality or that fact too inconvenient or troubling to them. Now, this is actually not altogether bad. Everyone denies reality in different forms or to different degrees quite often. The example, I'm sure if you've heard me preach much, you've probably heard me use this example, but if you're driving down a two-lane road or street, highway, such as River Road right down here, you've got cars zooming past you going in the opposite direction, maybe 45 miles per hour, and they pass just a few feet away from you. So that if either one of you just shifted in the direction of the other driver a little bit, you could have a head-on collision and be seriously injured or even killed. And we do that sort of thing, perhaps if you're a driver, hundreds if not thousands of times a day. But when that happens, when a car zooms past us going in the opposite direction, then we say, oh, I had my brush with death today. Did you see how close that guy came to me? I could have been killed. Do we think like that? No. We just kind of put it out of our minds thinking that we come that close to serious injury or death by driving down the highways of our country. We have to do that. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to go anywhere. Or if we did, we would be nervous wrecks by the time we arrived at our destinations. So we kind of, if you will, have to live in a certain denial of danger while we're out driving around. But if there is nothing a person can do about a certain truth or reality, then the best that he can do is adjust himself to that reality psychologically. That's what we do when we drive. I mean, we can't just refuse to drive ordinarily. Life has to go on. So we employ the psychological defense mechanism of denial. The problem, of course, is that people too often resort to denial when they find a truth or reality so inconvenient that they do not want to admit it. But sooner or later, the time comes when they have to face up to it. So they should do something about it. And they could do something about it. But they do not, because they can just put off having to confront reality for a while until it's too late for them to do anything about it. All that is because the consequences of refusing to accept truth are eventually much greater than whatever benefits or pleasures a person thinks he gets from denying truth or reality. It is better to face reality and adjust to it when he can than to enjoy whatever not doing so gives, but in the end suffer much more painful consequences. There are times when in the long term, especially, denial is just not worth whatever it gives. And so denial can oppose the much more important principle of delayed gratification. Whether you've heard that expression or not, it's a principle we all recognize the wisdom of. In other words, you put off enjoying a little bit right now until you can enjoy much greater benefits from having deprived yourself earlier. And that's a basic reality of life, a basic principle of living life, delayed gratification. Now, all of this is particularly the case with moral truth or spiritual reality. Embracing moral truth or spiritual reality, even if it means surrendering earthly pleasures, that's delayed gratification, really. Delayed gratification on a grand scale, even an eternal scale. I'm reminded of what is said about Moses in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 25 and 26. There it says concerning him, well, actually starting with verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Doesn't use the expression, but that's a great example of delayed gratification. He was willing to suffer ill treatment with his people here upon this earth because he was looking to the eternal reward that Christ could give him. And yet people are willing to swap eternal bliss for what it turns out to be, the enjoyment of a relatively little inconvenience. Not a good idea. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 18, the Apostle Paul refers there to this sort of situation. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." In other words, okay, we suffer now, but we're going to get something incomparably greater as a result of those sufferings, or being willing to endure those sufferings now. We're going to get something incomparably greater later on. Again, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 16, Paul again puts it this way. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction..." Let me pause there for just a moment. If you've ever read much about, or you know much about, the life of the Apostle Paul, He suffered intensely, even to the point of getting stoned one time and left for dead as a result. Yet he's talking about momentary light affliction. How was that light affliction? Well, in comparison to the reward he was going to get, it was. So let me start with verse 17 again. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And yet, people often delude themselves, prefer to delude themselves, into thinking that truth and reality are not actually what they are. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12, states it rather directly there, that people, in essence, prefer to be deluded because, for the time being, it makes life more comfortable for them, more enjoyable. Beginning with 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, we see that it says, "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Why didn't they believe the truth? I think the answer to that question is suggested by the last expression of that reading. They took pleasure in wickedness. Now, before I get into the examples of how people deny truths because they're inconvenient, we might raise the question, well, why does God allow things to go on this way? One might wonder why God would allow people to suffer just because they reject the truth that they find inconvenient. Well, for him to do otherwise would be really to deprive them of free will and to force the truth upon them. And he does not want to do that because God wants in heaven those who love the truth so much that they're willing to go through these inconveniences. He wants people in heaven who will obey the truth willingly, though it might cause them suffering much greater than inconvenience, or what we think of as inconvenience. In Philemon, the 14th verse, Paul, we see, is trying to convince Philemon to receive back Onesimus, a slave who had run away from him. Paul does not want to command Philemon to do what is right. He wants to persuade Philemon to do what is right. He doesn't want to force Philemon. He wants Philemon to do this willingly. So it says in verse 14, "But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will." That's what God wants. Yes, he wants us to love and obey the truth, but he wants to get us to do that by convincing us, persuading us that it's in our own best interest, despite these inconveniences imposed upon us as a result of embracing the truth. Nevertheless, we will embrace the truth. But that means God is not immediately going to bring the consequences of sin upon the sinner. And because God does not immediately and obviously punish wrongdoing, people think that they do not need to be concerned about retribution. It says in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence is not quickly carried out against the wicked, the hearts of men are disposed to do evil." Now, that's something of a paraphrase. It's not an exact quote, but that's the gist of what it says there. So let's look at four examples of truths that people find inconvenient. There is the inconvenient truth that God exists. There are a lot of people, atheists, who do not want to believe that. There are two phenomena that are particularly complex, and they are so complex that they cannot reasonably be understood apart from the hand of God being behind them. They cannot be accounted for. They cannot be explained apart from God. One of them is our world, the cosmos. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 verses 18 through 20 emphasize that the cosmos is an irrefutable evidence of God's existence and the fact that He created our world. It is otherwise simply too complex. We take our world for granted, but everything we know about other worlds shows that they're nothing like this. Men have been to the moon. We have not yet sent men to other planets, but we have sent exploratory probes to Mars, and we've gotten close-up pictures of the Martian landscape, and there's nothing there but desert. But look at Earth. It is distinctly different. How do you account for the fact that we have such a wonderful world to supply our needs? Why aren't there other planets like this? We sometimes take this for granted, but when we get into the details of all that is necessary in order for Earth to sustain life, especially as we live it, now we don't appreciate that on cold winter days, but life on this Earth is pretty good compared to the existence we would have on other planets, even if we could somehow manage to live on them. And then there is the Word of God. Its complexity, especially in view of the fact that it was written from Genesis to Revelation over the course of about 1,500 years. And there's 400 plus years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. Now, how do you explain the development of the theme and the continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament? How do you explain all of that complexity apart from the fact that God must have inspired the writers? Yet, despite all of that, many people prefer to believe that God does not exist, because if He did exist, then He would control their lives. And He would make them do what they do not like, and not do what they would like to do. To them, that is atheist, not believing in the existence of God means freedom. They're in control of their lives. They're free to do what they wish, rather than having to do what God wants them to do. You know, atheists accuse believers of having created God as some sort of psychological crush, that they could not bear to live life without God. Well, it's true. God does supply a profound psychological need in me. That does it not in and of itself prove that I created God, though, in my mind. It's just like children, like little Jasmine. I'm sure she feels a great sense of comfort in her mother's arms. She derives great psychological benefit from knowing that her parents love her and are going to take care of her and meet her every need. Does that mean she created them and that they are just a figment of her imagination? Of course not. But this idea that atheists claim that believers have created God as a psychological crutch, that's a sword that cuts both ways. Because atheists also have selfish psychological reasons for not believing in God. I just mentioned it. They want to be free. They don't want to feel like they're tied down to the Bible, to doing what God wants them to do. So again, that sword can be turned around on them. Not believing in God can actually mean less freedom, less control for the unbeliever. If you don't think that, think about people who have decided not to do what the Bible says. If you've ever talked to drug addicts, alcoholics, and so forth, they destroyed their lives. They do not control their lives. They have lost their freedom. They are not free to do what they want to do. And this is because, even though they've taken God out of His place, they have put other gods on the throne of their lives. In Philippians 3:19, Paul makes reference to the fact that certain people have their appetite as their god. And when we're tempted to put away God because we don't want to be controlled by Him or the Scriptures, we need to bear in mind, really, absolute freedom is unattainable. And there are several scriptures to that effect. Again, I won't take the time to read all of these. but maybe a couple of representative ones. Romans 6, verse 16 would be a good one, I think, to read in this connection. Paul there says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" In other words, there is no such thing as absolute freedom. We're going to be a slave to something or someone. The only question is then, who do we want to be a slave to? Actually, before I pass from this point, let me read the other one I think is particularly appropriate here. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. There it says, referring to some, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I mean, there are sometimes folks when I say, you know, it'd be nice if I didn't have to sleep a third of my life. Be nice if I wouldn't have to eat three meals a day. But I'm not free to make that choice. Just use that as an example. It's simply not true. No matter whether we believe in God or not, it's simply not true that we're free to do anything we want to do. Everyone is controlled to some degree by something or someone. So that the question is really, who's that going to be? Would I rather be controlled by a benevolent God, of whom it is said in Deuteronomy 10, verse 13, that He gives us His commandments for our good? Or would we rather be controlled by the malevolent devil, who is intent upon destroying our lives, who has only his interest in consideration? So if we're tempted not to believe in God because believing in God is a truth that is too inconvenient to accept, we need to think again. The second example of an inconvenient truth is really the concept of absolute truth itself. The idea of absolute truth is so inconvenient that many people choose to believe that it simply does not exist. And so they speak of my truth or your truth as if truth can differ from one person to another. Or they speak of the relativity of truth, that truth is relative to the circumstances, so that when the circumstances change, the truth changes with them. There are two considerations which suggest that moral and spiritual truth does not change. First of all, physical or natural truth, such as the law of gravity, does not change. When it comes to the law of gravity, we don't get to speak of, well, it's my truth today that the law of gravity does not work. No, it always works. You jump out of a plane without a parachute and you're probably going to go down. The law of gravity is kind of unbreakable. No exceptions to it. And that's just one example. We live in a world where we're used to the fact that physical and natural truth is absolute. And the other consideration is that we can see that there is such a thing as absolute truth because people actually want moral truth. And they universally acknowledge moral truth, as shown by the fact that they act as if it exists. And they do that by demanding that they be treated equally and justly. It is kind of humorous in a way. Humorous in the sense that it is ironic to hear atheists, or those who do not acknowledge God, to be demanding their rights. What rights do you have if God does not exist? And that's just it. The problem is that without God, there can be no absolute truth. Just think for just a moment. If you're in, say, some auditorium, and someone gets up out of the seat to go and use the bathroom or something like that, and while that person is gone, you take a seat, just see how that person reacts. Then all of a sudden, he's going to become a believer in absolute truth. You took my seat. I was sitting there. I had that seat first. You need to get up. Well, why should I? Because I was sitting there first. What's he doing? He's really appealing to moral truth. He will not allow himself to be treated unfairly or unjustly. But without God, there would be none to define what truth is, particularly moral or spiritual truth. And even if people got together and somehow defined truth, who's got the authority to enforce it? Because if they come after you to arrest you for violating their truth, all you have to say is, well, that's your truth. Today, I've got a different truth. That's not my truth. That's yours. But God's word, Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, is the truth. And in Psalm 117, verse 2, God's word does not change. God's word preserves for us absolute, unchanging truth. That may be inconvenient for some people, but they need to embrace it. The third example, death, or at least an end to earthly life, may be inconvenient for some people. An idea of it is inconvenient for them. I mean, most people don't want to think about dying, but it's the truth. Whether by death or Christ's return, this earthly life is going to come to an end for everyone, no exception. People find death an inconvenient truth, but this makes it no less inescapable. How do we know this? Well, just consider the simple fact that everyone who has lived before us, everyone has either left this planet or died. When I say left this planet, I'm thinking of people like Enoch and Elijah, who the scriptures say were taken up without having died. Those are rare exceptions. Otherwise, everyone has died. My parents are dead. My great-grandparents are dead. My grandparents are dead. My forebears are all dead. That's the nature of life. Now, do we think that we're going to be exceptions to that? Oh, everybody who lived before me has died, but I'm not. Now, we know intellectually that we're going to die, but how often do we, as Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says, go to the house of mourning, a funeral home, and get sobered up to the fact that, well, pretty soon, not too distant future, that's the way I'm going out. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. I'll grant you that. But if we're going to really live our lives upon this earth reasonably, rationally, we have to consider that we're going to leave this earth. We're going to die unless the Lord comes first. And even if a person is an unbeliever, he can see or ought to be able to see that life is passing away for him. Everything we deal with tends to deteriorate. Ever bought a new car? What happened to the old one? Well, eventually it breaks down. And periodically you have to take it in for repairs or maintenance. That's the nature of life. Things tend to get old. And when they do, they tend to deteriorate. The nature of life. It's a natural law. You can't change it. Life is passing away for us. In 1 John 2, verse 17, John confirms that when he says, "And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So, even before we die, we see the direction that we're going in. And that is in the direction of death. I can't do things that I used to do. I mean, sometimes I say, I wish I were 20 again so I could do this. But I can't. I just use that to illustrate the fact that as we age, we see the direction in which our lives are going. We don't like to think about that. But that's an inconvenient truth that people need to live up to. When people believe that this life is all that there is for them and that they have no reason to deprive themselves in it, therefore, then their incentive to live morally is greatly diminished, even eliminated. Indeed, the very idea that this life is all that there is makes life unlivable. It's saddening. It's depressing to think that when we die, that's it. So those who refuse to recognize that this life is coming to an end, they're the ones who are living in a fantasy world. One last example, and that is, there's going to be a final judgment. And many are so reluctant to acknowledge that they will be called to account for their conduct in life, that they deny the inconvenient truth that there is going to be a final judgment. Now, people find that unattractive. But may I suggest to you that the idea that there will be a final judgment is not altogether unattractive. I say that because justice in this life is not always obtainable. Criminals are sometimes never apprehended. Didn't they have a TV show on years ago called Cold Case or Cold Cases, something like that? Cold Case is one in which the perpetrator was never apprehended. They don't know who committed the crime or the murder or whatever. There are thousands upon thousands of those cases. And even if the perpetrators are apprehended, in many cases, they're not duly punished. I say all of that to say that justice in this life is really unattainable. And you could ask yourself along those same lines, is there any punishment which can be equal to the injustice some commit? Let me use the classic example of Adolf Hitler. If he had not killed himself at the end of World War II, what would have been done with him? Well, you could say he could have been put on trial, he could have been executed, and actually some of his henchmen were put on trial and were executed. But what would you do with Adolf Hitler? Hang him? Okay. He killed 6 million Jews alone, and by starting this war, he kills many more people. What would you do with a man like that? As I mentioned, some of his henchmen were hanged. Now, I'm not saying that death by hanging is a pleasant experience. I mean, I've never done it before, but I can well imagine that it wouldn't be very pleasant. But when you killed 6 million people or more, what punishment can there be that's appropriate? Even if you tortured him for a while before killing, is that equal to all the death and suffering that he's imposed on humanity? Even from that viewpoint then, justice is not fully attainable in this life. Atheists would have people live in an amoral world where none has a conscience. Now, that kind of world, by the way, has been tried. It's called communism. Communism is officially atheistic. I just got through talking about Adolf Hitler, but actually, Joseph Stalin, the erstwhile dictator of the Soviet Union, and Mao Zedong, the dictator of communist China, both of them now long dead, killed, in one way or another, many, many more millions than Adolf Hitler did, at least of their own people. Why would they do something like that? Well, when you don't believe in God, you don't believe there's going to be a final judgment, why not? People don't have a conscience then. You can begin to see then what a world without God would be like when you live in countries that are officially atheistic. It's a horrible idea. And yet people have the temerity to think, oh, wouldn't it be so nice, as John Lennon sang in his song, wouldn't it be nice if there were no religion? I think that's the song Imagine. Actually, to a large extent, I kind of agree with him because there are a lot of religions that are so bad, like Islam, for instance, that they actually encourage people or lead people to believe that killing is a good thing in the name of their religions. So I agree with John Lennon to that extent. This world would be a better place without some religions that we now have in this world. But to do away with the concept of God and religion itself, the idea of being held accountable to a moral God who sets the moral standard for the universe, eliminating that, that's a horrible idea. So God has appointed a day of final judgment, and from it, none will escape. Let me, after referring to Acts 17, verse 31 for that point, refer to a passage that I actually don't have on the screen here, and that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. But first, Paul says, in the city of Athens, according to Acts 17, verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 now. Says much the same thing. There it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So in conclusion, truth must be more important to us than is avoiding any inconvenience that acknowledging that truth brings to us. The reality of what will happen to sinners, that's the truth, that though it can be changed, they can change themselves through repentance. And yet so many do not. One last scripture is in Psalm 55, verse 19. There the psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 55, verse 19. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, Selah. And referring to those whom God will answer, sinners, he says, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. Now, the point is, we can't change the truth, even if we consider it inconvenient. But the fact is, we can change ourselves and bring ourselves into alignment with the truth. It may be that there is at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would happily work with you, whether through Bible studies, further discussions, even by making provisions for your baptism, because that's what you need to do according to the scriptures. Won't you come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized, immersed in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins in doing that. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to come back to the Lord, and let us know that by a confession of your sins here before us today. We bid you to come. Let your needs be known that we might help you with them, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.